So this evening I'm going to do, again, something different. I seem to do something different every time I come here. I've done a whole book of the Bible, Philemon. We loved that, hopefully. Last time I showed a little bit more of a testimony. This time I'm going to try and provide a foundational doctrine overview of Jesus. You will forgive me if it feels like a lecture, because it was written as a lecture. So it will feel like a little bit through that way, but I'll try and bring some application for us this evening, and hopefully that will help. I also did a really dreadful thing, and I handed the PowerPoint over during the opening statement of the service. So if any issues happen behind me, it's all on me. And Jesus has paid the price, so I'm safe here. Essentially, if I'm quoting from a verse, it'll be on the screen, and any major section will also be on the screen. So if it doesn't appear, it doesn't matter. I'm going to read out anyway. But when we consider doctrine in reference to the Bible, what I think is a really good explanation is that doctrine is the scriptural teaching on theological truths. Doctrine is scriptural teaching on theological truths. In other words, when we take a subject, doctrine is simply saying, what does the Bible say about it? So there's not going to be too many quotes this evening. I'm not actually going to expound too much on the passages. We're going to let the Bible do its work and explain to us who Jesus is. I'm not going to reinvent the wheel. Some of this is going to be new to you. Some of it will be old to you. But the idea is that it provides a foundational view over the doctrine of Jesus. I will very much give thanks to three authors, Wayne Grudem, Don Carson, R.T. Kendall. They helped me in the structure of this. And also just lots of insight in terms of going into, again, part of the reason I've picked these three guys to look through this is because they themselves stuck very much to the scripture and laid it out before you to read. So if you do want recommendations on books, Grudem, Carson and R.T. Kendall on this subject is fantastic. But to start with, let us consider the humanity of Jesus. When we talk about anything about Jesus, we have to remember that he was a human being. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Bible teaches us that God's Word from the beginning became flesh, and in that person, that was Jesus. In Matthew 1:18, we read, his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. It was by the Holy Spirit's involvement that the Virgin Mary had a boy, had a baby boy, and that baby boy would be called Jesus because he would be holy, the Son of God. Luke 1:35 says, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. There's really two elements here. We'll come to the second in a while. But the first I want you to see is that the foundational doctrine of Jesus is that he was born as a boy that grew as a man. He was a human person. And throughout the Gospels, we read all of this humanity laid before us. This won't be on the screen. He was born as a baby, grew from childhood to a man, Luke 2:40. After fasting, he became hungry, Matthew 4:2. On the cross, he became thirsty, John 19:28. As all humans do, he died, Luke 23:46. And he showed human emotions when he wept for Lazarus in John 11:35. Throughout the Gospels, what we see is the humanity of Jesus, the human being coming through. And it's for all of these reasons, and several more, that people around Jesus saw him as a man. And they struggled with whether he is more than a teacher, whether he's more than a prophet, whether he is indeed the Son of God. But what they didn't struggle with was the person in front of them. Was Jesus the man? Historians clearly state that Jesus exists. In fact, there is still some, but minimal debate as to whether the man Jesus existed. So what we know is that the humanity side of Jesus was very much there. However, something that we are told separated Jesus from other men was that he was sinless, that there was no sin in him. There's no record in the Gospels of Jesus doing any wrong or any sin. we read that he had wisdom found in God in Luke 2:40. We also see in Luke 4:13 that after being tempted by the devil, Jesus did not give in to temptation, but instead walked in holiness. And that holiness was a moral and spiritual purity. Outside of the Gospels, many of the writers affirm this sinlessness of Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us. No sin. The writer of the Hebrews says, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. John in his letters gives an even bolder statement at 1 John 3:5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And so what we see here is the human being Jesus separated from other humans by having no sin in him, and more than that, taking the sin of others away. As the New Testament church began to grow, there was a view developing called Docetism. This view saw that Jesus could not be born as a human because the humanity side is sinful. So how could God be human? Because that would be God touching wickedness and sin. God would be becoming sin and wickedness. The view entirely ignores the points that have been mentioned before of the fact that Jesus showed humility, the fact that he was born as a human. And it completely ignores the fact that the Bible tells us that he would be born as a human. There are several reasons as to the necessity of Christ's humanity. Let me just give you three. Number one, Jesus showed us what it meant to be obedient to God. He is the second and the last Adam. And what that means is that Jesus is the example of obedience that Adam failed to be. Romans 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, notice the phrase man, the many will be made righteous. Jesus had to be a man to show that as a human being, he was able to live a sinless life and by being fully obedient, make others righteous. Number two, punishment was given against those who sinned. And therefore, if we were to avoid punishment, a sacrifice would need to be given to appease the wrath of God. If Jesus was not human, then he himself would not become a human sacrifice. Hebrews 2:17 says this, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Do you see doctrine? Biblical insight into theological truths. Jesus was born as fully human. Why? Because Hebrews 2:17 tells us that he was born fully human in every way. So we don't need to prove this point. The Bible proves itself. It defends itself. And number three, in being obedient and in giving his life as a sacrifice, Jesus now acts as the mediator between God and man, between man and God. He's able to sympathize with us, yet at the same time be in complete connection with his Father and the Spirit. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Again, the phrase, the man Christ Jesus. David Mathis, a pastor in America, concludes, Jesus took a human body to save our bodies, and he took a human mind to save our minds. Without becoming man in his emotions, he could not have rescued our hearts. And without taking a human will, he could not save our broken, wandering wills. For Jesus to be truly the ultimate eternal sacrifice, he had to represent mankind in every way. Bar one, he was sinless. But in that sinlessness, he shows obedience, which is what we are called to be. And so Jesus was entirely man. But then there's the question. Was that all that he was? Well, this is often called as the deity of Jesus. That Jesus was, yes, entirely man, but also God. In studying any of the major foundational doctrines, it's important to recognize the claims that the Bible makes for itself. As in, we don't just believe that Jesus was God because, well, that sounds like a lovely thing. We believe it because the Bible tells us it. And I think we often have to think we have to have some form of amazing argument to prove it, when actually we just need to open God's words and see what God's word says. And we've seen that the Bible makes plain that Jesus was a human man, but we'll also see that it makes it plain that Jesus was in fact God. Isaiah 9:6, which will be fresh in our minds, I'm sure, from Christmas. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah's prophecy given by God for the people was that one was going to come as Mighty God. The Bible tells us. We also know in the I Ams of Jesus, Jesus talks about himself and who he is. But there's the great I Am that we read in Exodus 3:14, where when Moses is asking God, who do I say has sent me? The response is simple, I Am. Now you take that and you put it in John 8:58 and you read, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I Am. Jesus was declaring that he was the I Am. That he was the I Am before anyone around was even born. That in being the I Am, he was both the human Jesus and the Son of God. In the Gospels, we will see a phrase that we've sung. The phrase is the Son of Man. Son of Man is referenced 84 occasions in the Gospels. And in our Daniel series in Lincoln Baptist Church, we learnt where the Son of Man phrasing came in into Daniel. I'm going to read it out to you. Daniel 7:13-14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's the Heavenly Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In Jesus declaring him as himself as the Son of Man in the Gospels, and others declaring him as the Son of Man in the Gospels, what they're declaring is he is the mighty God that will come at the end of all times with thousands upon ten thousands upon hundreds of thousands of angels, because he has all authority to do so, because he is God. Another aspect that we probably don't have time to consider, and you can tell I'm talking relatively fast because there's a lot in here, is the attributes of God we see in God the Father and in God the Son. That in fact we see the eternal patience in the Father and in the Son. We sustain, we see all of the ability where he knows all things, that he's in all places, that he sustains all things, that he's worthy of worship, that he's eternal. All these things that God the Father is, Jesus the Son is. And all of these characteristics point to the fact that Jesus is part of the triune God. But one verse in particular has raised the question of whether Jesus removed his deity or diluted it or reduced it as he came to this earth as human and in human form. This is called a kenotic theology. And it's based on Philippians 2:5-7. And this is what it says. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, notice that, in very nature God, this is the man Jesus who is God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The debate comes at the words, he made himself nothing. In some translations, it will simply say, he emptied himself. Some would argue that for Jesus to be fully human, he would have had to given up being God. And they would argue that this verse suggests it. That to go from the heavenly realms to be human Jesus, he would have to give up the deity of being God. he wouldn't be able to do it. But context is absolutely key here in looking at this verse. Paul has just been talking a few verses before about what it means to die to self, to think of others before yourself, to put their interests before your interests. So when he's saying that Jesus made himself nothing, what he's actually saying is that Jesus put the interests of the Father in saving his people and the interests of the people in their desire for salvation, their desire to be free from sin, before himself. And therefore, he went from the heavenly realms to the earthly world so that he could then give himself to others. So this isn't about him removing deity and not being God. This is about him showing the wonderful, gracious position of being selfless and coming for us on our behalf. So in that whirlwind of about 10 minutes, what we've recognized is that Jesus is both man and God. He is human and he is deity. He is, as most preachers would coin it, the God-man. He is both, independently and at the same time. But I want us to just go a little bit deeper as we look at this, just a little bit under the surface about the humanity and deity of Jesus as we look at the incarnation in a little bit more detail. Because there's been several views that have not been accepted in the kind of worldwide Christian church. And there is a view that has become the consensus view. And this view is the one that I believe that we are in consensus here as well. And I'm going to try these words, but I've preached a long sermon this morning, so who knows if they'll even come out. The first view is Apollinarianism. There you go. This view suggests that Jesus had a human body, but his mind and spirit were divine. This understanding, though, was rejected in the early church because it recognized that human flesh and our spirit both need salvation. That this is the idea that Jesus comes purely to save the spirit, but to forget about our human bodies. So the reason it was rejected was there's a very clear biblical basis that we will be given a new body. Why? Because the new body is our salvation in our fleshly form. Second point was Nestorianism. This view suggests that there are two parts of Jesus, the human person and the divine person, and they do not mix. This was entirely refuted with a simple argument of there is no biblical evidence for this at all. And then point three, there's monophysitism. This view suggests that the human nature of Jesus was swallowed up by the divine nature, and it created a kind of mix of both. The easiest way I would describe this is diluting juice or squash, or I don't know how you would phrase it in England, but in the promised land up north, it's viewed as diluting juice. But it's a diluted version that he's not really human and he's not really God. It's kind of a mix of both. Again, entirely rejected from biblical references. I can give you plenty, but I want to try and fit in as much as possible tonight. But the consensus view is the Chalcedonian definition. It's essentially the orthodox view in the evangelical church that Jesus is fully human and fully divine, fully a person, fully God. And in some senses, it doesn't actually make any argument for this. It simply says the other three views are wrong and this view is right. And the view is very simple. The Bible teaches that Jesus was human and the Bible teaches that he was God. And therefore, he is the God-man. He is both. J.C. Ryle concludes, the name Emmanuel takes in just the whole mystery. Jesus is God with us. He had a nature like our own in all things, sin only excepted. But though Jesus was with us in human flesh and blood, he was at the same time very much God. Just the summing up of Jesus being God and man. I'm going to see and understand in just a moment why that's so important as we look at the atonement of Jesus, the atonement that he brings. Atonement is defined as the work that Jesus did in his life and death to earn our salvation. I want to be very clear, life and death. We often talk in atonement circles when we talk about this, the death of Jesus. But his life is equally as important. Jesus was sent to be our propitiation, which simply means that he would be given so that he would appease the wrath of God. That he would take our place to set sinners free. It is by this propitiation that as we place our faith and trust in Jesus, we find ourselves free from the guilt and punishment of sin. 1 John 2:2 tells us this. He is the atoning sacrifice or the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the atoning sacrifice. He came as human and as God to be a sacrifice. But I always find myself asking the simple questions. Well, was there not another way? Did someone really have to die? And did it really have to be God? It seems simple on the surface, but if you talk to any non-Christian, I'm sure this question will come up at some point. Surely there's another way. Again, what do we learn in doctrine? Let the Bible do its talking for itself. We read in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." That's an odd verse to start with for atonement, isn't it? Is there not another way? Well, here's one of the other ways. God did not spare the angels. He didn't give them a salvation plan. He didn't give them a sacrifice in Jesus. He didn't spare them. What did he do with them? Sent them to hell for their rebellion against him. So there is another way. That God doesn't provide a salvation plan. And he leaves us with sin. But that's not what God chose to do. And that's the starting place. God chose to send Jesus. God chose to bring a salvation plan for us. And we read of that plan in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 onwards. Quite a chunk of a passage here. "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." In this one singular passage, we get the reason why it couldn't have been in any other way. One, blood had to be shed. We see that in the Passover, in Exodus, that blood was shed to protect the people. Blood had to be shed, but then surely the sacrificial system was doing that. No, because the priests were having to go in and in and in over and over and over again to offer sacrifice upon sacrifice. Why? Because it never truly appeased God's wrath. Because sin had still not actually been dealt with. It was a sacrificial system to keep topping you up. So Jesus enters as an eternal being, someone who can be before the beginning and after the end, and eternally offers that sacrifice so that it is done once. And once it is done once, then forgiveness can be granted once for all. And so could it have been done any other way? Well, name another eternal being that can live a sinless life, that is fully obedient, that can give himself as a sacrifice, that can be a mediator between God and man, and that can be all of that by approval of God. The Bible tells us there is no other person that can do that. And I noted obedience, because the importance of obedience is really crucial here. Because we often talk about the death of Jesus providing forgiveness for sins, but we don't talk about his obedience providing righteousness. Because if Jesus just simply came to die on a cross to forgive our sins, we would go back to the pre-fall stage. We would go back to the people of God, sinless, but with still major risk to sin. We're forgiven, but we have no righteousness. in Jesus' obedience, we find in Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having righteousness of our own that comes from the law. We're not righteous. We can't do things right. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Our righteousness is granted to us by our faith in Jesus, by his obedience, which is right living. So in Jesus giving us the example of what obedience is, it is him that grants the righteousness to us. So we're not pre-fall stage. We are still post-fall, but we are forgiven and we are righteous in Christ. We're a new creation. We haven't gone to the old creation, we've gone to the new one. Now, there is still the thought process that we have to cover of penal substitution. All that we're discussing under this banner of atonement is that of penal substitution. Simply, this means that penal means penalty, penalty for sin, penalty for death. Yes, a physical penalty in terms of our earthly lives, but also a spiritual penalty. And substitution simply means to replace, that someone else takes the place. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a pole. Jesus is the curse for us. He takes the punishment. He is the penal substitution. He takes the penalty. He substitutes us out and him in. And he takes the punishment on the cross. Mark Dever concludes on this. We can only be saved from the penalty our sins deserved by the very one we've sinned against, God himself. We can only be saved from the penalty our sins deserved by the very one we have sinned against, God himself. If you don't grasp that, take my children. I can always use them because this is not my church, so I can use them anytime. I'm not going to tell you which one does this. Today is an example. Big fight. Big fight happening upstairs. Screaming, wailing, lots of things happening. Crash, bang, wallop. Everything was going on. Upstairs we go, and, you know, in total calm and patience and, you know, completely fine. Sit the girls down. No, it was chaotic. And we say to the girls, right, you need to apologize to each other because you have been fighting against each other. And all three of them, plain as day, just stand there, look straight in my face and go, I'm sorry. And my response was this: don't say sorry to me. You haven't wronged me. You've wronged each other. This is when they bemoan being a pastor's kid. But they've wronged each other. So they have to say sorry to each other. They can only be forgiven by each other because it was each other that they were fighting against. Jesus has to be the one that takes our penalty because it is against God that we have sinned. So it is only God that can save us from the penalty of sinning against him. Nothing else will do. Therefore, in atonement, what we find is the bloodshed of Jesus brings forgiveness, the obedience of Jesus brings righteousness, and the penal substitution of Jesus brings a freedom from fear of penalty or punishment. That we are released into a new life from all of these things. Now, I've put this question, and I was asked this question a couple of months ago when we were beginning to prepare this session. Lincoln Baptist, and someone said, well, what happened to Jesus after he died? You know, if he came as a human being, we heard that he rose from the dead, what happened next? And some bright spark said, well, he ascended into heaven. No, what about the 3 days? What happened then? Because if Jesus is fully human and he died, what happened to the deity bit? Where did he go? What happened? You may have heard this phrase, and he descended into hell. It comes from the Apostles' Creed and attempts to give insight into what happens after Jesus died on the cross. The idea portrayed is that Jesus took the sin of the world and then he descended into hell because he took all the sin and he battled for 3 days and returns as the risen Lord Jesus. There are a few verses that make this view an interesting conversation. Ephesians 4 verses 8 to 9, it talks about ascended and descended from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. Romans 10, 6 to 7, it talks about whether Christ is near or far. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20 talks about a timeline of Jesus going to preach to those in hell, to the fallen saints. But I just want to bring some views of F.F. Bruce and Grudem, because I find these what they take from God's word is quite compelling. Three very simple verses that answers the question, I believe, as to what happens after Jesus died. Verse 1, Luke 23:43. Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." As Jesus hung on the cross, he turned to the thief. The thief seeks forgiveness. The thief wants to repent. The thief is seeing the Son of God. And Jesus responds, "Today, now, you're going to be with me in paradise." Where's Jesus going to be today? In paradise. Jesus was fully expecting upon his death to be in paradise. Where's paradise? Heaven. At John 19:30, "It is finished." The work of atonement, that of earning salvation for the people, was finished upon the death of Christ. His pain, his suffering, his alienation from the Father was now over. It is finished. The work was done. No more work needed to be done. Luke 23:46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Where does Jesus' spirit go? To the hands of the Father. The Spirit of God, the deity of God, who he is, his very soul, God. If you take just these three verses into account, just these three simple verses on their own, I'm led to believe that Jesus fully viewed himself going to be with the Father upon his death. And yes, there's complicated verses, and yes, we'll spend a lifetime trying to unpick them. But what we see here is the atoning work of Christ completed and finished, and he enjoys paradise with his Father and with his Spirit. So this all leads us to the question, well, who was all this for? If all this work and all this prophetic work from the Old Testament to the New Testament, all this sacrifice, all this planning for God, well, who is it for? There's a debate amongst Christians and theologians as to who it was all intended for. In other words, did Jesus die for the sake of all of mankind, or did Jesus die for the ones that would follow him? There's two major theological views on this. I'm going to give you both this evening. The first one is the Reformed view. The Reformed view is, if the punishment for all sin has already been completed, so Jesus has taken the punishment and taken the sin of the whole world, then there is no longer any penalty for anyone to face, irrespective of faith. And therefore, the view is that the work on the cross was limited to the individuals who would become Christians, to the elect, the chosen ones of God. Who are they? We don't know. And so we are still tasked with gospel preaching and gospel witness, because we don't know who those individuals are. We just know that Christ has died for them. Several passages that back this view up. John 10:15, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." If you ask a shepherd who his sheep is, he'll tell you exactly who his sheep is. If you ask the farmer who his sheep are not, he'll probably say, "That neighbouring farm is not mine." I worked as a student. I've done some odd jobs. One of my jobs was on an organic sheep farm. Yep, that's right. That's what I did to get through university. And I tell you, we knew every sheep that was ours. Second is Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The church. It seems like it's limited. Now, the second view is the non-reformed view. The gospel offer of salvation is for the entire world. The payment for sins has been made for the whole world, and the offer of forgiveness is laid before this whole world. It is now for every man, woman, and child to have the opportunity to accept or reject that gospel. Again, passages that back up this view, John 1:29, "Luke, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," global. John 3:16, very commonly known, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." What you have here is two views, Reformed and non-Reformed. One view that says, well, God knows all those who will become Christians, either by foreknowledge or by an election, and he has sent Jesus for them. Or that Jesus has been sent by God for the whole world, and although God knows all things and by foreknowledge he knows who will accept, it is open to everybody, whoever believes in him. Which view should you hold? I'm not going to tell you. Study it. Look into it. Theologians have debated this for centuries, but here's the key thing. Don't stop sharing the gospel. Because in either view, people still need to be saved. How will they be saved if someone doesn't preach? And how will someone preach if they themselves don't know the gospel? So we're constantly reminded to take the gospel to this world. Now, there's plenty of what I could say on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. If you want to talk to me about that, you can do so afterwards. But I don't want you pulling out sleeping bags and I don't want you here all night. So I want to just jump to my sixth point and then I will close. And my sixth point is that there are three main offices that occur in the Old Testament. That of prophet, priest and king. Each role is very specific. The prophet would speak the words of God. The priest would offer sacrifices and prayers. The king, under God's rule, would rule the people. And as we consider the doctrine of who Jesus is, just this foundational view of who Jesus is, all three of these roles are evident in Jesus. Prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:15, we read, "The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." There was coming a prophet that would be like Moses, and he would come from the people. He would be human, but he'd be one that you must listen to. We recognize Jesus is that prophet. But he is not the common prophet, the common phrase prophet. He speaks the word of God because he is God. And so the words that he speaks to the people, the word that we have in front of us, is the words of Jesus, is the word of God. And he is prophet because all things come from his lips. John 1:1. In the beginning, the word became flesh. The word was with God and became flesh. Jesus is the word. He is the prophet that speaks the word. Second, he is the priest. A priest is one who sacrifices and prays for the people. Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Sacrifices will not take away your sin. The sacrificial system won't deal the final blow to your sin. But in Hebrews 9:26, otherwise Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He sacrificed the ultimate sacrifice for his people. He laid down his life. But the priest is also one who prays for the people. At Romans 8:34, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Jesus is interceding. He is praying. He is appealing. He is working on our behalf. He is acting out his priestly nature and coming before the Heavenly Father with our need of salvation. And thirdly, he is the king. The king ruled over the people. Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. The ultimate King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There is no authority that is above him. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can debate till you're blue in the face whether Brexit is right or wrong. You can. And probably it's a good thing for us to be in that debate as Christians. But who's going to be the King of Kings? Who's going to be the Lord of Lords? Who has authority over everything? European Union? UK? Donald Trump? All authority has been given to me. Jesus, the true King of Kings. In conclusion, here is what I'm trying to say as a foundational doctrine of Jesus. That Jesus can sympathize with us because he was human. That Jesus brings meaning to our faith because he came as God. That we can be forgiven by his atoning sacrifice. That we can be seen as righteous by his righteousness and obedience. That we can be free from the penalty of sin because he took our place. That we can enjoy the glory of God because he himself went to glory, that all of this world can hear and know who Jesus is and is given an opportunity for salvation, that by his resurrection we know the power and strength of the Lord that now lives within us, that by his ascension we have everlasting hope for a future, and finally that as prophet, priest and king, Jesus is always Lord of Lords. And I don't know about you, there's a lot more material I could go through. A lot more. And people have debated it and read through it and discussed and preached for years over these things. But does it not want you to just simply praise the name of Jesus? That even when we just scratch the surface, foundational, that's why I said foundational, I'm not an expert here. None of us are. But the foundational, isn't it mind-blowing who Jesus is? Who he still is? What he's still doing for us? I hope and pray that you will pick up your Bibles and that you will study through. You won't just read them, but you'll study it, and that God will reveal to you unbelievable truths of what he has done for you in sending his son Jesus, prophet, priest and king and Lord of Lords. Let me pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you that it defends itself, Father. We thank you that it's come from you, that it's irrefutable, and that everything in it is truth. And so, Father, we thank you for what we learn about the nature of who Jesus is and the nature of his work. Father, I thank you that as one saved by Jesus, that I can stand here as forgiven, as righteous, and with a hope for the future. And Father, I pray that every Christian in the room this evening would just be affirmed in that, would be encouraged in that, that they can walk out the doors this evening knowing that even though they are still messy people, that in your eyes, through Jesus, we are forgiven and righteous. And Father, for those who are not Christians this evening, or for those who are struggling with doubts, Father, I pray that they would see that your word speaks for itself, and that all these questions will have an answer in your word. And Father, I pray that if I have said anything that's erred this evening, I pray that we would entirely forget it, and that we would not have that in our minds. And Father, we pray that it is your word that is etched into our minds, etched into our hearts, that we would not sin against you, and that we would bring glory to your namesake, we pray. Amen.